All right, with that said, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. And while you guys are finding your way there, let's pray and again ask God to open his word. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've called us to be like children. You said that we're to come to you, Lord, with a childlike faith, and we're to be childlike. Lord, we know there's a big difference in being childlike and being childish. Being childlike, Lord, is a blessing. It comes with great humility. I don't mind being called your child. You called your disciples little children. Lord, I wonder if that hit their pride a little bit. I love it. And I think about little Samuel when he was turned over by his mom. And Lord, knowing that when the priests would work in the priestly areas, they would work barefooted. I think about little Samuel being barefooted and wearing that little ephod. What a blessing that was to you. And God, to see how you love the heart of a child and seeing Samuel's heart love you at such a young age. And then watching him grow over the years and just mature gradually and grow into the teen years and then to manhood and loving you, Lord, and never turning away. And yet I believe, Lord, that Samuel always kept that childlike heart and that humility. And I pray that we would have childlike hearts, that we'd lay our pride down, that we wouldn't have to be Mr. and Mrs. Important, but we'd just be just your children walking around barefoot in your home, loving you, honoring you, giving you glory, living in humility, and living holy before our God. We love you, Lord. I pray now you would pour out your spirit on us, your family. Here we are gathered, Lord. I ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit. I pray you would teach us now by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, make us childlike and teach us how to have a heart like Samuel, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We left Samuel off last time as a little boy. Remember, his mom dropped him off. And after his mom did that, we saw that a man of God came. Doesn't tell us who it was, but a man of God, a prophet, obviously, before Samuel. And he comes and he warns Eli. He says, Eli, you've really been blowing it, you and your family. And you've not been doing things the right way. And you're honoring your sons more than me. You're honoring your family more than you're honoring me. And remember, that's a big no-no to God. We're to love our family, but we never honor our family over God. And I think all of us have the opportunity to have that test, don't we? You know, the family comes over and they want to do something that you don't agree with in your home. And there's that moment where you realize, I need to make a stand. I've got to show that I love God more than my family, but I know it's going to cause division. I know they're going to get upset with me and this isn't going to be pretty. But you know what? You do it because you know it's right. And yeah, sure enough, there's a rift in the family. And you go, well, that's how it is because there's no rift in my family in heaven. And that's the one I'm going to live with forever. And so that's the one I'm going to make a stand for and love on. And so, you know, we have those things we face as believers, you know, and maybe some of us have done that and we've blown it. If you've done that and you didn't make a stand, God forgives you. Yeah, Lord, forgive me. Next time I'll make a stand. You know, we've all had those mistakes we've made as well. But Eli didn't do that. Eli's sons were sleeping with the women at church. They were forcing offerings to be taken before they were supposed to be taken because they wanted steaks on the grill rather than boiled meat. For certain sacrifices, God had given them steak on the grill. They could have that, but they wanted all of it to be steak on the grill. And God said, no, some of it you're going to symbolically give to me by boiling and turning the fat over, and you're not going to get to eat steak. And they said, yes, we will. And they would take it by force. And remember, we talked about how it caused the people in that day to hate giving. They didn't want to give to God. And we talked last week how that happens still today. Pastors that beg people for money so much, they don't want to tithe, much less give an offering, you know, because an offering's over and above the tithe. So if I'm going to even start with a tithe, I don't want to give that if the pastor's asking every week for money. And it turns people off. It's where the old all you want is our money statement comes from. And so it's God hates it. He wants you to be a cheerful giver. If you're going to give to the Lord, do it from your heart. If not, keep it until God gives you a right heart. I'm not telling you to disobey the Lord. That's not what I'm saying. But I think that if we can't give with a right heart, then you know, maybe we should just wait and pray and say, God, give me a right heart because I want to give with joy. And yet I also don't want to be guilty of telling you not to give and be guilty of encouraging you to sin before God. So I'm in a weird place, but you know where my heart is. You guys work it out with God, but make sure that you do it because you love him and not because you ever think you have to give something to God or that anybody ever asks you for money. No, it's a privilege to give. It's an honor to be a part of the kingdom and to be a part of that. And so they were forcing people to give. It was that, you know, pass the plate two and three times because it's not enough. And the people were despising giving to the Lord. That's where we left off last week. And now we jump into chapter 3. And we see Samuel again now. Again, we don't know what age Samuel was at this time. Some scholars believe probably around 12 years old. I tend to think that because this is the time where they consider the Jewish boy stepping into manhood, because that's when the changes of life begin to take place. Voice get a little deeper and maybe have one little area you could shave right here if you look close enough. And so they would celebrate them coming into manhood around that age. But look what it says. I love this. It says, chapter 3, verse 1, now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. Isn't this great? What was he doing? We know all he was doing was serving around the tabernacle. He would make sure the curtains are open, that the gates were open, the doors open. He would make sure that all the lights were on, that is the lamps lit. He'd make sure that everything was in place. If Eli needed something, he'd run get it for him. If Hophni and Phinehas, his older adopted brothers who were wicked, needed anything of the service, Samuel would run and do it. He was a servant around the temple of God. He was ministering to the Lord. And here's how God sees that. God says, if you serve my people, you know, in my house, you're serving me. It ministers to me. So how can I minister to the Lord? Serve him. You know, and you think, well, I can't do any great thing. I can't speak good in front of people. It doesn't say Samuel was speaking. Samuel was just running an offering back and forth, taking some extra wood for the altar. Maybe opening up the curtains we're going to see later on in the morning, that is opening the doors to the sanctuary. And God says, that's a blessing to me. That ministers to me. And so Samuel, even at a young age, and notice what it says, and the word of the Lord was rare. In those days, there was no widespread revelation. So it was definitely not a time of the outpouring of the Spirit. We know that it was a time where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the time of the judges. God's spirit was grieved. He was looking for one that he could show himself strong through. Samuel was a rare one that he could do that. And so there wasn't a lot of widespread revelation. There wasn't a great move of the Spirit. It wasn't a great exciting time in the church. And yet note this, although it didn't feel good, although it wasn't exciting, although there wasn't widespread, you know, events going on and great outpouring of the Spirit and excitement and all this kind of stuff, what did Samuel do? He ministered to the Lord. That's convicting to me. Why? Because is it only when it feels exciting that we minister to the Lord? You know, it's exciting. I think I'll serve. Really? What about when it's not so exciting? Maybe things are tough at home and you're not really feeling the Spirit of God that much right now. It's a dry time. I don't think I'll serve right now. I just don't feel like it. That wasn't Samuel. Samuel said, whether it feels like it or not, whether there's widespread revelation, whether God's pouring out a spirit, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to minister to the Lord. See, this is a heart that God's looking for. Because if you're the type of person that will minister to the Lord when you don't feel like it, you're the kind of person that will really go for it when God begins to pour his spirit out. And you're going to have great reward in the kingdom of God. This was Samuel. The more I see his heart, the more I love Samuel. And it came to pass at that time while Eli was lying down in his place, and his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see. And before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called to Samuel. You know, this is a literal event that he was old, his eyes were growing dim, the lamps were growing dim, and God's now going to cry out to Samuel. But there's a beautiful picture here that I believe is a great picture that really I think the Holy Spirit might even be using to show us where the nation of Israel was, and that was the eyes of the spiritual were growing dim. There was not widespread revelation. The pastors weren't really teaching the word. They weren't hearing the word. They weren't understanding the word. They weren't feeding the people the word, no doubt. And Eli wasn't necessarily a bad man. He didn't obey the Lord by disciplining his children, and he has great consequence. But it doesn't say that Eli was inherently wicked. And yet, his eyes are growing dim. Notice the tabernacle lights are growing dim. I think there's a whole picture here of this, you know, the spiritual leadership growing dim, the Spirit of God growing dim. But notice what God does. Whenever spiritual leadership begins to grow dim in God's church, whenever God's Spirit begins to weaken in God's church, God always looks for a man or looks for a woman that will serve him even when revelation is rare, even when the Spirit doesn't feel as good. The Bible says God's eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth looking for those he can show himself strong through. I love that. And so God's scanning the earth going, you know what? Nobody really cares. Everybody's doing what they want, doing what's right in their own eyes. The eyes of the spiritual leadership is growing dim, quite literally. The lamp in the tabernacle is going out, quite literally. And yet there's little Samuel. Serving? I don't feel anything. We're going to find out maybe he doesn't even know God yet. Doesn't even know God, and he's serving. And so God says, here's a heart I can use. I can change a nation through this little boy. And he did change the nation through this little boy. Which means God can change a nation through us. He's just looking for a heart that'll let him, the right heart. That's all God's looking for. And the Lord, I love this. The Lord called to Samuel, and he said, here I am. You know, Samuel, boy, he's singing that Eli called for him. Now, this is interesting. I'm going to go ahead and let the cat out of the bag now, but it's interesting. God's speaking audibly. This wasn't something Samuel was hearing in the spirit. God's speaking audibly to Samuel. And we see later on, God speaks audibly to Samuel. When he sees Saul, he says, God whispered in his ear, he's the one, go to him. Okay. Wouldn't it have been great to have been a prophet and hear God's audible voice? How exciting that would have been. What does God's voice sound like? I don't know. I mean, we know in our spirit, but I think how exciting to have been a prophet. Did God speak audibly to all the prophets? We know he did to Samuel, and my guess would be that he did at least from time to time. And he calls to him, here I am. So he ran to Eli. See, he thought Eli said it. He said, here I am, for you called me. And he said, I didn't call you. Go and lie down again. And he went to lay down, and the Lord called again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli. And he said, here I am, for you called me. And he answered, he said, I didn't call you, my son. Go and lie down. Now notice this again. Look at his heart. This is the middle of the night. You know, the lights are growing dim. He's getting up, and he goes to serve, even in the middle of the night. Eli needs something, I'm going to serve him. I don't care when it is, I'm going to go serve. Again, look at this servant's heart. Again, this is why God was able to use Eli, or rather Samuel, in such a great way. So he goes a second time, and he answered him, I didn't call you, my son. Lie down again. And look at this line right here. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. So this is all just him serving from a heart to want to serve God. This is simply God now calling a man to take the place of Eli and to begin to lead the nation back to God, and Samuel's going for it and doesn't even know the Lord yet. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you did call me. I can imagine, look, you called me. I'm not imagining this. You said, Samuel, so here I am. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. He's like, wait a minute. There's something going on here. This is not, I'm not calling him. I'm trying to go to sleep. He keeps waking me up. God's talking to him. And so he says, look, therefore Eli said to Samuel, go and lie down. And this shall be if he calls you that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So he's now instructing him the way to answer the Lord as an older prophet, as an older pastor, if you will. So Samuel went to lay down in his place. And while you have Samuel, you must be thinking, wow, that's God speaking to me? Really? And the Lord came and stood and called as at another time, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. How exciting this must have been. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In other words, this is going to be really, really juicy news that is going to be big news. And it's going to be, you know, tough news for Eli to hear. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from the beginning to the end. Now, when did God already speak to Eli? Remember the other prophet that came back in chapter 2. For I have, notice past tense, I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows. You know, he knows what he's done wrong. Because his sons made themselves vile. And notice this, here's Eli's sin. And he did not restrain them. What a warning to us as parents. What a warning to me as a pastor. If something's happening in the body of Christ and I don't take action to restrain it, even though people may get mad at me and may leave the church stomping out mad, we're not coming back, or what do you mean we can't live together if we're not married? You can't live together if you're not married if you call yourself a Christian. But what if they don't call themselves a Christian? How does that work? Of course you can. You're welcome. If somebody doesn't know the Lord, doesn't matter how they're living, they're welcome because they need Christ. But once someone takes the name of Jesus, if they live in open sin, the church leadership has to deal with it. Do people get mad and stomp off? Yeah, it's happened. Even here at Calvary Chapel, it's happened. But I don't want to be like Eli. I don't want God to say, you didn't restrain. And I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to chastise you, Mark. Now, God's not going to kill me like he did Eli because I'm under the grace of the Lord. But I certainly would get a healthy spanking, and I don't want that. And so he says to him, it wasn't that Eli didn't make a stand. Eli told his sons, what you're doing is wrong. Stop it. Okay, step one, telling our kids what they're doing is wrong. Stop it. That's good. That's step one. But if we don't go to step two and do something about it, it's useless. Absolutely useless. And what Eli did was he said, you boys cut this out. Stop it. But he didn't do anything. So God says, you know what? You honored your sons more than you honor me. And because you didn't do anything to stop them, I'm now going to remove you from being priest. There's going to be chastisement on your family. He says, therefore, I've sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. So I've given you the opportunity. You have high accountability. The more you know, the more accountable you are. You're the high priest. You knew better than this. You allowed it to go on for years and years. I warned you. I even sent a prophet to you. Now I sent you a little boy to help you and to live before you and all these things. You're still not serving me. So Samuel lay down until morning. Can you imagine Samuel now going back to bed and going, oh my goodness. God just told me he's going to wipe out Eli's family and going to bring all these judgments on him. And I'm just this maybe 11, 12, 13-year-old boy that my mom dropped off to help these guys out. And God just told me that everybody in here with me is about to get wiped out but me. Well, do I tell him? No, I won't tell him. Okay, hopefully he won't ask. But if he asks, what am I going to say? Well, I can't lie. God said it. Can you imagine where his heart is? How fearful would it be to be a 12-year-old boy living in the church with your pastor and his sons, and God comes to you and says, all right, Pastor Marks, I'm going to kill him because he disobeyed me, and I'm going to raise you up, Samuel, and use you. And so that's the message. Now, God didn't say, now go tell him that. He didn't say that. He just told him. And you know what's going to happen the next morning. Guess who's going to ask him, what did God say? This is a big deal. This is a real test now for Samuel. And notice what happens. So Samuel lay until the morning, and notice this, and he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. There's that servanthood. He just basically opened up the church. He unlocked the doors, we would say. And this is interesting to me because look at this. All Samuel was doing was what God asked him to do, serving in the menial tasks of the church building. But whenever God finds a man who's willing to open doors for God's people, God can use that man to open doors to a nation. And that was Samuel. Because Samuel didn't despise the small things and was willing to sweep a floor, open a door, do much more. God said, I'll use you to be a witness to a nation. Powerful. Don't ever think that picking up a cigarette butt or sweeping a floor or whatever the case might be, that God doesn't see that and that God doesn't go, oh, there's another little Samuel. I saw that. You know, nobody else saw it, Lord. Oh, I did. I saw it. God sees everything you do and he sees your heart. You serve him, be faithful in the small things. God will raise you up and use you in much greater. And notice this. We expect this. Look what it says. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. I'll bet. If I say anything to Eli, I can't say anything to Eli. I'm just a little boy. He's my pastor. He's you know, this is his family. He's the high priest. Who am I? What if he kicks me out, you know? And Eli called Samuel. He's going, oh, here it goes. Samuel, come here. He's like, ah, I can imagine what he's thinking. Samuel, my son. He said, here I am. And he said, what is it the word of the Lord spoke to you? And he knew, again, he wanted to free him up. He says, please do not hide it from me. And now he lays it heavy on. Look at this. God do so to you and more also. If you had anything from me of all the things that he said to you. So basically he's saying, God curse you or judge you if you don't tell me the whole truth. So now Samuel's scared, but he's got the priest pronouncing this curse on him, basically judging or whatever. You better tell me or more will happen to you if you don't do the right thing. And here's Samuel knowing before God he has to do the right thing. And here's a 12-year-old boy or so, whatever his age was, young, having to become a man right now. Confrontation is not easy. Confrontation is not fun. Confrontation is a part of loving people in the name of the Lord. And there are times when you have to say, this is the right thing to do, and I'm going to do it, although it may separate friends temporarily. But it may gain friends eternally. And also will honor God. I have to do this. And Samuel now is facing a situation where it's time to grow up really fast. You better tell me. Notice Samuel said to him, I love this, verse 18. This is, again, the sign of a heart after God and a true teacher of the word of God and a true prophet of God. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing. How hard would that be to do? In other words, wouldn't it have been a lot easier to say, well, God said that because you and your sons aren't really obeying him, that he's not going to let you stay in the ministry forever. Now, is that true? That's true, but that's not really what God said. God said more than that. God said, you let him know that what I already prophesied to him by the previous prophet, That's coming to pass. What was it the previous prophet said? You're done. You and your sons are done. And your family forever. I'm going to remove your family from even being used in the pastorate. Your kids can't even be pastors. Of course, I'm putting it in modern day vernacular, but priests. Samuel didn't hold it back. He said, God said he's removing your family from ministry forever. And I can imagine standing there as a little boy looking at this man that he respected and loved and going, now what? What's he going to say to me? What's going to happen? I did it. I said it. And notice God rewards his faithfulness. Didn't hide anything from him. And here's what Eli said. It's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. You see, he was convicted. He knew that what Samuel was saying was right. He knew what the prophet had told him. He knew now that God had confirmed it through Samuel. And I think oftentimes we think that if we tell the truth to someone that we love, or maybe even someone that we don't know very well, but we tell them the truth, we think they're going to attack us. And oftentimes that's not the case. I can say more times often than not, when I've said hard things to people that I knew God wanted me to say, they didn't attack me. They may not have liked me, but they didn't attack me. Now, I have had those times where I've said things, and I've had people that don't like me anymore, and even some people I love very dearly. But we have to do what God tells us to do. And we have to be faithful to God. Samuel passed the test. And notice, so Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. I love this. Look at this. And let none of his words fall to the ground. That means he was established as a prophet of God. Whenever the prophets spoke in the name of the Lord, everything they said came to pass. It doesn't mean that everything they said came to pass, because they didn't always speak in the name of the Lord. You know, they didn't walk outside and say, wow, it's going to rain today. And then if it didn't rain, you're a false prophet. Well, no, I didn't say, thus saith the Lord, it's going to rain today. I said, it looks like rain today. They weren't always right on everything. That's not the point. But if they said, thus saith the Lord, God would verify that so that everybody, and I think this is sweet of God, because you would want to know that this guy was really a prophet of the Lord. So everything he would say would come to pass. And then once you saw this guy was a prophet, two things would happen. Number one, you could always trust him. You would know that was God's word if he said, thus saith the Lord. And number two, you would realize if you disobeyed, you were directly disobeying God. You couldn't say, well, that's just what my pastor said, you know. And I'm using the pastor analogy. There aren't any prophets today. Put that in quotes. There's the gift of prophecy, but there aren't any prophets like the Old Testament. That is the office of a prophet. So there isn't that same kind of situation or fear around any man today. But there was in that day. And so you didn't obey what he said. You didn't listen to the word of the Lord. You were disobeying God. So they didn't let a single word fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, that means from the top to the bottom, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh. How? Note this, by the word of the Lord. Now note that. Yes, God spoke to him audibly, but also note this. How is God going to reveal himself to everybody in this room? By the word of the Lord. Can God also speak to you to your heart and tell you things? Yes, he can. But the bottom line is God speaks primarily by his word. What does that mean? That means that if we're going to hear from God in our life and about our life and for our life, where do we have to go primarily to hear that? The Bible. So if you're wanting to hear from God, God, what do we do? What direction? Do we move? Do we stay? Lord, do I do this? Do I do that? God, what do you want from my life? The answer is sit down and read the word. Because God speaks to his people by the word. He reveals himself by the word because Jesus is the word. And as we read the word, God reveals himself. Then God will also speak to our heart. And in Samuel's case, God spoke audibly. So I don't think we can expect that. God may do it. It doesn't mean he won't, but it's by God's word. We have to be in the word if we're going to hear the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. That is, they all knew that this was God's word speaking through him. Chapter 4. And Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Remember who the Philistines were? They were the ones down there on the southern Mediterranean region. Gaza today, you know Gaza, that area was Philistine territory. Then you have Ekron and these other, there's these five cities down there that we'll see here in just a moment that were Philistine cities, and they were down there in that lower region toward Gaza, which Gaza's in the news, so that should ring some bells with you, but that's who the Philistines were. And the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men in the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us? Notice they didn't say, why have the Philistines defeated us? they recognized that they should have been able to defeat the Philistines. This was God not giving them his power, God not giving them his spirit, God not giving them his grace. Why? Because the nation was not serving him. The nation was turning away from him. The nation was serving themselves. God says, you honor me as a nation, I'll honor you as a nation. You dishonor me as a nation, I'll dishonor you as a nation. So it's a biblical principle. But they recognized, this is the Lord that defeated us. This wasn't the Philistines. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us. Yeah, there's an idea. Notice that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. The bottom line is they're making the same mistake that the peoples around them were making. They're looking toward gods and idols and images as having power of God and being what would rescue them. It wasn't the Ark of God that was going to rescue them. It was that was nothing but a box covered in gold. It can't do anything for them. The Lord is the one who gives the victory. And so we have to be careful about superstition. We have to be careful about thinking, if I go to church this many times this week, then it will happen in my life. No, God's not an it. And you can't, use a special box made of gold or a statue made of wood or anything else. It's not going to work. It's God we have to have. It's a relationship with the Lord, not religious relics or items. This thing isn't going to save them. God's going to have to be the one. So right now their eyes are still focused on religion and things that can help them rather than God, which shows you where their heart was. But they think that it's going to save them from their enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, so they allowed them. They came and got the Ark. It was supposed to stay in the tabernacle. Hophni and Phinehas, they're wicked. They don't care. They don't even know God. They let them take the Ark. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Again, they had false hopes. They believed this thing's going to deliver us. This thing's going to help us. And we're going to see that their enthusiasm puts fear in the heart of the Philistines. But the problem is God's not really going to help them now. They still don't have the help of God, no matter how worked up in a religious fervor they get, thinking that their box is going to help them out or whatever, because it's not. And so, but they roar and the ground shakes. And the Philistines, when they heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. Somehow a spy had gotten back and let them know. So the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such thing has never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" And again, look at their superstition. Not just knowing the God of the Bible, but plural gods, as the Philistines had multiple gods. And so they're seeing the Israelis having multiple gods as well. But they remembered the God of Israel and what he did. Look at this. This is hundreds of years later. But look what they say. "These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." So they'd made quite a name for themselves because of what happened with Pharaoh. And now look at the commander. He steps in and says, "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So don't be afraid, let's fight. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. Again, why were they defeated? Because they're putting their hope, in a religious box rather than the Lord. And every man fled to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Imagine 30,000 people in the battlefield dead. I can't even imagine that number of people dead. It would be like, take Neyland Stadium, 100,000 people, roughly, and almost a third of it, and suddenly that many are just dead on the ground all around you there. It's hard to imagine, but that's what they saw. Why? Because they were trusting in this box rather than trusting in God. And also the Ark of God, here's the big thing, the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And remember, God prophesied, "I'm going to kill Hophni and Phinehas." God said, "I'm going to kill them." Because of their accountability as being the high priest's sons in the temple and all the sin they were living in. So God kills them here in the battle. God has already started now fulfilling his promise to do that. He's going to deal with Eli now the same day. And then he'll begin to deal with Eli's family later on. But the key here is that the Ark has now been captured, and no doubt the Philistines thought they had some great prize. If nothing else, they had this religious relic that was covered in gold and worth a lot of money. And then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day, and he came to Shiloh with his clothes torn. That was a sign of great distress. and dirt on his head. They would throw dirt on themselves with, again, in this all distress. It was very symbolic. They were very demonstrative people. And when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled. Notice this, his heart trembled for the ark of God. It doesn't say his heart trembled for Hophni and Phinehas. I'm not saying he didn't care anything about them, but his heart wasn't trembling for them. He realized Hophni and Phinehas let the ark of God, who is under my care and I'm the high priest, they let it go into battle. God didn't say to take the ark into battle. It's supposed to be here in the tabernacle. What's going to happen to the ark? What if the enemy captures the ark? He's no doubt just waiting to find out what the result's going to be. And his heart just, you know, stopped to hear the news. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli, and Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there's been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead." No doubt he didn't like that news, but it's the next news that got him. And the ark of God has been captured. You can imagine, he realizes God's already said he's going to judge me. And now under my care, God's ark has been taken over by the enemies of God. What is God going to do to me? I mean, the fear in Eli's heart at this point. And so what happened when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward. He just collapsed by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. Again, being very old, the bones being brittle, no doubt. For the man was old and heavy, and he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, notice not that her husband was killed. Again, that would have been important to her, but even her eyes were on the ark of God. I think the whole nation was concerned about the ark of God. She was. When she heard that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth. So again, the stress, you know, brought on the birth of the child. For labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, so again, she dies from this childbirth, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you've borne a son." But she didn't answer, nor did she regard it. I mean, she was dying. Then she named the child Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. How would you like to be named Ichabod, you know? What's your name? Ichabod. The glory has departed. So, saying the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured, and because her father-in-law and her husband, and because of them as well. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." So they're dead. The ark of God has been captured. And now we see the scene shift to the Philistines and their escapades with the ark. Chapter 5, "Then the Philistines took the ark of God, brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." Now Dagon, again, was a Philistine god. Dagon was half fish, half man, right? And so some people believe that maybe this was, you know, some relation to the god of you know, when Jonah went after being spit up by the great fish, and they hear the story about Jonah being swallowed and spit up by a great fish, and then he walks into Nineveh and everybody repents. They believe it could have been an influence from Dagon or something to do with that, and again, because of this fish god, if you will. "And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord." So they put it in their temple, and their temple god bows down before the ark. Isn't that great? God's just basically saying to the Philistines, "I'm God. And your gods will bow to me." So God knocks this thing off its stand, falls on its face before the Lord. And they took Dagon and set it back in its place again. And so when they arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on the face to the ground before the Lord. So he fell again a second time. This time, notice the head of Dagon and both palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. "And therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." And that's interesting. Every time they would come to the temple of Dagon, they would step over the threshold because of this. It became a Philistine tradition. When they would go in there, they would step over the threshold because Dagon was found broken. They're at the threshold. And so because of that, they would never step on the threshold of Dagon. Step on the crack and break your god's back. I don't know, maybe something like that. But either way. "But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory." Now, we don't know what these tumors were. They're going to make images to these tumors here in a little bit. The King James Version, I believe, says emrods. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, the Jewish priests teach that it was basically hemorrhoids. Now, I don't know that that can be verified or not, but either way, it was not a pleasant tumor, I can tell you that. But they had these tumors. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, they said, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God. So we've got to get rid of this thing. It seemed nice to capture it, but we're being cursed because of this. Therefore, they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines. They said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? So we need counsel. What do we do? And they said, well, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. Now, that was very kind. Wasn't very nice, right? So we're getting all these plagues and all that, and it's destroying us. Why don't we send it to our neighbors in Gath? Good idea. Send it to them. Maybe they'll get plagued as well. Hey, you know, any kind of thing, whatever. So I don't know why they did, but again, so you know Gath heard about it. Gath, you know, hears about what's going on, and they know this is happening. So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. And so it was after they carried it away, the hand of the Lord was against that city, or the city with a very great destruction there in Gath. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, with tumors and broke out on them. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Now, these are all these different Philistine territories. Basically, God is spreading tumors through all the Philistine territories because these guys are passing. They just send the ark back to the children of Israel, unless you want a tumor, you know, this kind of thing. Now Ekron's infected with this tumor. So it was that the ark of God came to Ekron. That the Ekronites said, whoa. You know, look, we don't really want anything here. We don't have all the supplies we need from CVS. And so you just keep that ark to yourself. They've brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. And we don't want that thing here. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So people were dying. Others were getting tumors. It would appear that there was some type of rat or mice transferring of diseases, which we know that mice and rats transfer diseases as well. We'll see in a minute because they're going to make these images to these tumors, whatever they were, and also these rats. But they're saying, look, we can't do this. You got to get rid of this thing. So chapter 6, now we're going to see they send the ark back. Get rid of the ark. We don't want it. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. So again, the number of completion, that's enough. We've had enough of the ark. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners. Again, now we're going to get counsel. How do we handle this? Saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. So they said, well, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. That is something acknowledging we know we did wrong. Stop cursing us. Here's your ark back. Here's an offering to show that, you know, we're sorry for what we did. You know, then you'll be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. And they said, well, what is the trespass offering which we should return to him? They said, well, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. Sounds like they're storing their own Christmas song, right? According to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on all your lords. So there are 5 cities there of the Philistines. So he says, one, make a tumor for each city of gold and a rat tumor. I mean, a rat, gold rat, not a rat tumor, but a gold rat or a gold mouse for each of them as well. Send them back. So, I mean, kind of funny things to mock. Can you imagine sending that to the goldsmith? I'm sending you all this gold to make me something. What is it? A tumor. I'm like, you know, okay, well, all right. That's kind of weird. Make 5 tumors for you. There's your tumors. What else? Make me some rats. All right, great. Here's some rats. And so probably because plagues were being spread by the rats and mice and these tumors were happening on them, this will pacify the God of Israel or the gods of Israel when they see we're acknowledging you're the one that gave us the tumors. You're the one that sent the rats and the disease. And so now we're giving it all back. We don't want this anymore. We repent, in other words. Therefore, you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land. And you shall give glory to God, the God of Israel. Perhaps he'll lighten his hand from you and your gods from your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? They did not let the people go that they might depart. In other words, remember what happened. It keeps coming up. What happened down, you know, with Pharaoh. Don't let that happen to you. Now, therefore, make a new cart. And again, don't give him old stuff. Make it new. And this is how they would transport their gods among the Philistines and the false pagans. They put them on a new cart. Take a new cart. Take 2 milk cows, which have never been yoked. There's a reason for that. Hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves away from them home. Now, again, what's he doing? He's saying, look, take these cows that have never, ever pulled a yoke and then get their young ones and put them away, because there's no way that a mother cow is going to leave its young ones naturally. They're going to stay there with them. They would not walk away with that cart. They would stay there with their kids. They wouldn't do it. So he says, if the mother starts walking away, if they start leaving these milk cows, if they start leaving, pulling this cart, going toward Israel, going away from what is natural for them, you know this is a supernatural event. God is intervening in this, and God is now sending the ark back, and you'll know that God's hand's in it. So this was a test, really, to see if God was doing this. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold, which you are returning to him as a trespass offering, in a chest by its side, and send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up to the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we know that it's not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Again, it would be supernatural if they did this. Now, where's Beth Shemesh? Beth Shemesh is right in the region where Samson grew up. And by the way, Samson was actually alive at this time. So Samson was also doing his antics during this time. And so now the ark is coming back to the area of Samson. Samson, right across from Beth Shemesh, you can see Zora and Eshtaol, which is where Samson was from, and Delilah, and that whole thing, where, the region where he grew up. And so it's going back to that area where he was from. And the men did so. They took two milk cows, hitched them to the cart, shut up their calves at home, and they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with its gold rats and images of their tumors. And look at this. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. And they went along the highway, lowing as they went. These poor ladies. I mean, they're leaving their little ones behind. You're just like groaning. It's like, I don't want to do this, but I'm having to do this. What's happening? I don't know. Do you have to do it too? Yes, we're having to do this. And God was making them walk and carry the ark back. Well, now the Philistines are seeing this going, this is God. They would never do it. And the whole time they're groaning and complaining because they're leaving their little ones behind, their calves. So they're lowing as they went, a sad scene kind of. And they did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. So they followed them to see, are they really going to go all the way back to Israel? Are they really going to go all the way across the border? Are they really going to do this? And they're kind of following along behind, watching them. And the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Now, remember, word had spread all through Israel. The ark is gone. The ark has been captured by the Philistines. 7 months of the ark being gone have now gone by. This is where they met with God, so to speak. So they don't even have a high priest that can meet before them. The high priest has died. Now there's no ark. The whole nation is in disarray, a nation without God, so to speak. And so they see the ark coming back, which to them represented God to some degree, or at least where God met with them. And it's been gone a long time. Now they see it coming on its own, being brought back by these cattle, these two cows. And the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and stood there. Now, it may be that we know where Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Those of you that have been to Israel, and those of us that are going here in a couple of weeks, we go to Beth Shemesh, and there's a high point there in Beth Shemesh where there's this big rock area. Very possibly was the field of Joshua, and very possibly where these cows stopped. Why? Because when you would make an offering to the Lord, or when you would have a threshing floor, which is where they would take the wheat in the field to thresh it. They would go to the highest place of the field, and they would find a rock, because you would put the wheat or the barley or whatever you were growing on the rock, and then you would beat the grains out of the wheat and throw it up in the air. The wind would blow the chaff away. The grains would fall back down to the ground, and so the rocks on the high places would be where you would offer, not offer, but where you would do the wheat. And also, if there was going to be an offering, that's where they would take an offering oftentimes. That's why they would call them high places. And so now they come to this place, Joshua of Beth Shemesh, very possibly that place there that we see. And he stood there. A large stone was there. And there is a large stone there still today. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. These poor cows, not only did they have to leave their kids, they ended up being the sacrifice, for that night before the Lord. So God uses them as a sacrifice and offering from the Philistines for what they'd done. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, and which were the articles of gold, and put them on a large stone. The men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. No doubt going back and saying, guys, this was definitely the God of Israel, because those cows went straight back and just went right back, and we're done. So now we're free. They're probably feeling good at this point, actually. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. and golden rats according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, or Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Bethshemesh. Then he struck the men of Bethshemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with great slaughter. First of all, you wonder, why in the world did they look in the ark? Now, what this tells us is, and again, we don't know for sure if the Philistines looked in. Maybe the reason some of the Philistines were dying is they looked in, but we don't get an indication that the Philistines even looked into the ark. Now it comes back to Bethshemesh, and they look in. Now, was it curiosity, or was it, let's see if they stole what was inside the ark? Remember the tablets, the Ten Commandments were there. There was a container of manna that was there. So they might have been seeing, did they steal it? But either way, God strikes them because nobody was allowed to look in there. Nobody could even go near the ark, really, other than the high priest. Now, in this case, they had no choice. But looking into it, God brings a great destruction on the people of Bethshemesh. You think, why would God do that? Guys, this just brings the point to bear. The law has no mercy. Understand this. The law has no mercy. It's grace in Jesus where mercy comes in. It's not that God necessarily even wanted to strike 50,070 dead, so to speak. It's that it's demanded by the law. If you live by the law, you die by the law. If you live by grace, you die by grace. And that is when I see people trying to live by the law of God, it always brings death. It brings spiritual death. It brings death to their life because the law demands it. That's why I don't want to live under the law, and you guys shouldn't want to live under the law either. It brings death. It's God's grace. And I think there's also a real symbolism here of the Lord. You know, even the articles that they made in the tabernacle represented the Lord. And the mercy seat was a representation of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible tells us it was where our propitiation, that is our atonement, where the blood was spilled, what was in place of our judgment would be cast on that ark on the mercy seat. It was a picture of Jesus Christ and one day his blood being our mercy before God. And see, this is the key here. When you remove the only avenue to God's mercy, it only leads to death. As they remove this covering, they remove the mercy seat, it would be equivalent today, if you want to see it symbolically, of saying, you know what? I'm going to go to God without Jesus. I'm just going to go by the law. I'm going to remove the mercy seat and the blood covering that God has given to pay for sin. I'm just going to do it my own way. I'm going to be a good person. I'll try to follow the Ten Commandments. If you look into the Ten Commandments, trying to follow God, and you don't go through the mercy seat of Jesus Christ, you'll be struck dead as well. I'm not talking about physical death right here the way they were, but eternal death. Because you can't be forgiven or enter the kingdom of God without the mercy seat. It's through Jesus. So there's a lot of symbolism here as well. And again, it wasn't like, you know, it wasn't because there were, I don't know, ghosts in there. You've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, and it's beautiful, you know, don't look or whatever. No, that wasn't. I'm sure they got it from this. This is where they got it from. You know, Steven Spielberg is Jewish, and so he knew the scriptures and pulled a lot of things. You know, it's interesting. We see a lot of the modern movies by a lot of the Jewish writers and Jewish producers. You'll see things that are pulled from the Bible. You see a lot of that. There's even some things from Star Wars and stuff, if you know scripture enough, that you see that they've pulled ideas and things from the Bible. But, either way, no, it's because, you know, God said that this is something you're not to go near. This is how devastating God's law is. No man can withstand the law of God. It's only through Jesus and his grace. And the Lord struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Bethshemesh said, who's able to stand before this holy God? This reminds me of David. Remember when David, later on, David's going to try to move the ark, and he has these guys, Uzzah and Ahio, and they try to carry it, and the ark stumbles. Remember, the oxen stumble, and the ark shifts, and one of them reaches up and grabs it, and God strikes him dead, and David says, who can go near this holy ark? It's because David didn't understand the requirements of the law in relation to the ark. And here, they didn't understand the requirements of the law in relation to the ark, and how many people are suffering the consequences in their life because they don't understand the word of God and the consequences it brings. You know, God doesn't tell us not to sin because he's trying to steal our fun. God's the one that created fun. God tells us not to sin because he knows it will destroy our life. And he wants us to do things the right way so that we'll be blessed and still get all the pleasures and enjoyments, but with his blessing and not the curse of sin. Who can stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." Again, you know, that would be a little scary, but we're going to read a little bit into we're not going to read chapter 7. We're going to stop here, but I want to read the first verse here, because look at this. "Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord, brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord." So I'm sure they were very, very reverent and respectful of the ark, knowing what had just happened to the Philistines and knowing what had just happened to the people of Bet-Shemesh. And it's interesting, when you go to Kirjath-Jearim now, we know pretty much where Abinadab's house was and where the ark was, because there's only one main hill there in Kirjath-Jearim. And at the very top of the hill, you can see where it would have been. It's very clear to see where Abinadab's house would have been, where they would have kept the ark. And the ark is going to be there for 20 years until David goes to retrieve it and bring it down to take it into Jerusalem. And what's really cool about this, and I'll end with this. I've shared this with you guys before, but maybe some of you weren't here and didn't hear it. When we went to Israel this last time, was it the last time? I believe it was. One of the things that was brought up to me, and I was reminded of it on this, on the trip that even the, we went, the last tour was a couple of years ago, but I was there, as you guys know, for a little while last year. I was reminded of that village right there, right below Kirjath-Jearim. It is the only place in Israel where the Jews and Arabs get along as brothers and love each other. Whenever you go there, everybody's friendly. Everyone's nice. All the Arabs and Jews are always friendly and nice. Now, I'm not saying that they constantly fight everywhere, but in this one place, it is where they accept this. Matter of fact, it's where the Jews go oftentimes if there's something that's shut down on the Sabbath or whatever. If they need to go somewhere, they need something, they can go there, so to speak, and they work with them, and there's this real friendship that's there. And it's almost like there's this residual carryover of the ark of the Lord and God's power there at Kirjath-Jearim. And something else that I learned about it last year that I didn't know, it's also the area where the Gibeonites were. I mean, those that made friends with the Gibeonites there when Israel came into the land. Remember, those that came out to make peace with the children of Israel, nobody else came out to make peace with them. This group came out to make peace with them. They were from this area of Kirjath-Jearim and that city right there that's below it. And they came out to make peace with Israel, and because of that, they tricked Joshua. Yeah, they tricked him, but they still made peace with them. I find it interesting that when in 1948, when the Jews were established as a nation and all the nations were fighting against Israel, the only ones that came among the Arab peoples and the Palestinian peoples to make friends with the nation of Israel were from those in that region of Kirjath-Jearim, where the ark was held for 20 years. And the same ones that came to make peace with them when they came into the land, when Joshua came in. That same region, that same town, that same area, those same people came to make friends with Israel. And back then, God's blessing was on that area. Today, God's peace and blessing is still in that area. And I, you know, I'm not superstitious, but I do believe that God's power is oftentimes residual. It's interesting when you see the prophets, they would die. This one prophet died. They put him in the grave, and then there was a battle. Somebody else died and a battle broke out, and they were trying to bury somebody, and they couldn't get to the grave in time, the one they were supposed to bury them in. So they took the body and they lowered it down quickly into the grave of a prophet. It said when the dead person touched the bones of the prophet, or the body, I guess the bones at that point, he came to life and just came to life and crawled out of the hole, and hopefully didn't crawl up and like get killed in the battle. I don't know if that happened. That would have been tragic. I'm alive. Ah! You know, I'm just kidding. But either way, so there's this kind of residual power that's not superstitious, but when God, it's like when Moses came down the mountain, remember his face would glow for a while? You know, glow-mo or something? And so he would cover it up, you know, veiled face, so to speak. There's something about that. As a matter of fact, I've mentioned this to you guys, and this really is the last thing, then we'll pray. But this is so cool. Again, at Shiloh, which, again, this whole thing started in Shiloh, and they took the ark from Shiloh, which the ark was there in Shiloh. The ark was also there. And remember, Hannah came and prayed to have a baby, and God gave Hannah a baby. Right over the hill from Shiloh is the town that we support there in Israel, Ariel. We've supported them for about 15 years now as a church. Our tithes go to help them. As a matter of fact, what we give to Ariel now goes to help build the Iron Dome defense system, so that when they get rockets fired at them, Calvary Chapel Knoxville is helping shoot them down. Is that cool or what? We are. That's where part of our money's going, is to help them. When the rockets come in, they shoot the rockets down. That's part of what we support. Anyway, we're helping to protect them, and we're supporting them. Well, Ariel's right next door to Shiloh. I mean, they're literally almost over the hill from each other. I don't know how many miles. They're very close. And still today, they say that women that can't have children that go to Ariel have babies. And so you can say, well, it's superstition. No, speaking to Avi, who is the town manager there and a friend of ours, he said, you know, he said, there's really something to it. They come here, they can't have kids. They move to Ariel and they're having babies. So I don't know if they attribute it to God or not. They probably just think, well, it is interesting. What's going on? I wonder if it's not residual of the ark being there for over 300 years right next door to Ariel. God's power in some way still emanating through the earth. Again, not getting weird on that. I don't want to get weird. We're not going to sell oil and send it out and prayer hankies for you guys. I promise. But there is a residual to God's power sometimes in certain things. And wouldn't it be great if God poured his spirit out here and we had his power and residual power coming out of our lives from Calvary, Knoxville? That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? Let's pray and ask him. Who knows, he might do it. Let's pray. Lord, it'd be so awesome to see you pour your spirit out here and even on this land, that when people came on this land, miracles would happen. Babies would be given when women can't have children. Limbs would be healed. Eyesight would be restored. Diseases would be removed. God, not superstition, not some supposed special oil or handkerchief that some guy trying to take people's money on TV wants to send them, but something real, like we see in Kirjath Jearim, even to this day. And there in Ariel, right next door to where the ark sat for over 300 years. God, like we saw when the dead man hit the bones of the prophet and he sprung to life, there is something, Lord, about your residual power. It remains to some degree for a certain amount of time, and I don't understand it, but I see it in Scripture. God, I pray you'd pour out your spirit on this land, on this building, on us, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. God, that we would see your miracles and your power here at Calvary Chapel Knoxville, and there would be a residual power here that's a testimony and a witness to this city. That we'd be a blessing to the city of Knoxville. That our neighbors that live around us, that they would start being blessed because they live close to the land of Calvary Chapel Knoxville. That their gardens would grow better. That their houses would last longer. That their families would be stronger. And that you in some way would show them, hey, that's because of Calvary Chapel. And that's because of you, Lord. We know that. Not Calvary Chapel, but because of you and what you're doing through Calvary Chapel. Lord, thank you for just your goodness and your power. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. I pray, Lord, that you would, again, pour out your spirit on us tonight. If there's anybody here that needs a touch from you, that tonight you might just move among us and heal us. We believe in your power, Lord. We believe in you. It's not about Calvary Chapel or about a box. It's about your power working through your church. It's about your power working through and upon the ark. It's about your power working in lives. It's all about you, Lord. And so we give you all the glory. We thank you. And God, thank you for your word tonight, just the ministry of your word and what you did in Samuel's life and what you're teaching us, God, through that and what you will do and want to do in our lives. So we love you, Lord, and we thank you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.